The grace of God is mentioned, the idea of grace is mentioned 155 times in the New Testament just by the word itself. And then the same Greek word for grace is used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament 190 times. And then there are the synonyms to grace, such as the mercy and the love of God, or the kindness of God. And then there are the many occasions when this theme is taught without it specifically being referred to by that word. And we tried to note last week that there are many cases like that in the New Testament as well as the Old. Obviously, we are dealing with something that's quite crucial when we're talking about this idea. And part of the joy of studying about this is knowing that joy is related to grace, and it is etymologically and by word as well as idea. I want to kind of begin with this thought from Romans 4 and verse 16. We'll not dig into the verse itself, but just the way the phrase is worded suggests to us that God has in His wisdom brought about a system of His righteousness in which He deals with us on the basis of faith, that it might be by grace, to the end that the promise might be sure to all the seed or all the descendants who have a faith like that of Abraham. Now, if you think about this, God wants to deal with us on the basis of His promises and not on the basis of our accomplishments, which are none. Therefore, He goes about this so that He provides for us by grace, that is, His unearned goodness, seeks to gratify our deepest need without our having deserved it, and such that we are therefore grateful to Him for what He has done to the point that we remain faithful in our lives. So if you think about the G words I've just used, His goodness, which gratifies our need, which causes us to live gratefully before Him. That is the idea behind what we're getting at and what we talked about last week. Now here, let's pursue the three key terms in this statement. First, the idea of promise. The promise that God made to Abraham, wherein God decided or declared that through one of Abraham's descendants, God would bring a blessing on all the families of the earth. This is Galatians 3 and verse 8, what Paul mentions there. And when he gets to the end of this chapter, verse 29, he has it so that those of us who by faith have been baptized into Christ, whether we're Jew or Greek or bond or free or male or female, are now heirs of the promise. And this idea is the one Paul has dwelt on in this passage in Romans throughout here, and I've kind of started at the bottom and backed up in the mention of the promise that God makes. But that's the idea. What we are embracing in Christ is the fulfillment of a promise God makes all the way back here in Genesis 12 to Abraham. This promise is the moving force throughout the rest of the Scripture, all the way through. Now, what Paul teaches in his writing is that all these things that God did, choosing Abraham, bringing finally an heir for Abraham, Isaac, and then choosing Jacob over Esau, and then putting up with the flaws that happened in the lives of the people, and then redeeming finally a great nation out of bondage in Egypt and bringing them to Sinai and entering a covenant with them and dealing with them through their murmuring and so forth in the wilderness, and finally bringing them into the land and giving them the land, and then working with them through their failures and kings who were less than they should have been, into captivity and back, and still not giving up on his covenant and bearing with them through all the years. And finally, as a cap of it all, even giving his son and then raising him up and having the news of that announced throughout the world, often at the hands of servants who suffered because they were willing to speak up for what God had done. All of that is grace. It's moved along by God's grace. If you notice the statement in Ephesians 1 in verses 7 through 9, this statement that I'm making here, I think, is justified in this reading. It says, in him, in the beloved Son, in other words, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Now, in my reading of this amazing passage, I notice a phrase that I think is important. In verse 9, note there that Paul makes mention of this happening according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ. In verse 7, at the end of the verse, notice that this happened according to the riches of his grace. His purpose and the riches of his grace are related in that way. And then at the end of verse 5, notice it mentions, and by the placement of these words, I'm reading the English Standard Version, so it might be in a different place, but it'll say this, according to the purpose of his will. God, this whole plan for our salvation has been moved along, initiated and moved along according to the purpose of his will, according to the riches of his grace, according to his purpose which he set forth in Christ. And we would not think of separating out any part of what God has done and saying this was grace, but that wasn't. God's grace initiates, moves along, sustains, and provides. Now, an important corollary to this, an essential one, back to Romans 4:16, the promise that the promise might be sure to all of those who are the descendants of Abraham's faith, and that you trace it back to God's grace, but you have to get back then to faith. We said last week that God's grace is universal, his salvation isn't. And it's because the kind of faith that is talked about here is necessary in order for that grace to not be in vain in someone's life. So we should observe that just as everything that God has done is summarized in the New Testament under the heading of his grace, everything that God asks us to do in response is summarized under the heading of faith. We make the mistake sometimes of thinking that faith only stands for believing. And we end up with people saying, you have to believe, but you don't need to repent or to confess or to be baptized or to live faithfully. Why would we want to summarize everything that God does under the heading of His grace and not see that everything He asks of us needs to be understood with the concept of our faith in what He, what the Lord has done for us? Look at the Ephesians 2 passage. We'll concentrate on this a little more as we go along tonight. In Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. And it's necessary to remember that in verses 4 through 7, Paul has mentioned God's mercy and His love and His grace, which are responsible for our hope. Then he says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." This, remember we've said that our enemy is very taking things that God, that tell us what God has done to bless us, and turning them around so that we are sure to misuse them. And he's expert at that. So I want to try to observe with us two or three points that draw on this last idea here. But please bear in mind what we've said. God has a promise He wants us to have. He makes it possible by His grace, and His grace takes in everything He's done. We have to accept it. Faith will take in everything that we do and that God asks us to do in response to His grace. Now, in order to deal with the Ephesians 2 and verses 8 and 9 statement, and some of the controversies that have come along in the church history, we should observe, it seems to me, this basic point, that there is no conflict between salvation by grace and the obedience of faith. There is the problem that there are people who believe that if salvation is by grace, then that means that anything that we might have to do would make it by works, and this says it's not of works that no one should boast. So we need to observe this for a second, and here's a way to see this. Jesus is the first example of this. The truth of what I'm getting at here. And of course, in Hebrews 2 and verse 9, He, by the grace of God, tastes of death for everybody. But in Hebrews 5, in verses 8 and 9, we're reminded that He learned obedience by the thing He was heard, but He learned obedience by the things He suffered, and that He's become the author of eternal salvation to all those who, what? Obey Him. So does this obedience in 5:9 take away the grace in 2:9? Does this obedience in 5:9 diminish the grace in 2:9? No. The person who obeys doesn't turn around and somehow say, I now deserve for the Son of God to have gone to the cross for me. Look at me, I did this or this because the Son of God went to the cross for me. That's not at all, would not at all be the spirit of it. The idea would be that it is not out of line for the acceptance of God's gift to involve the same spirit of obedience that the provision of God's gift involved. It's not, you don't contradict God's grace by imitating it. That idea, I think, is an important one. Or we might use the Apostle Peter as an example of this. In Acts 15 and verse 11, in the controversy over what was going to be required of the Gentiles who have obeyed the gospel of Christ. Are they going to need to be circumcised? Are they going to have to keep the law or what? They meet at Jerusalem because the controversies started when some from Jerusalem came up to Antioch and started trying to require this. And in their discussion, Peter finally stands up, and among the things he says is this: "But we believe that we," that is Jews, "will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." All right. Now this is the very same Peter who told the people in Acts 2 that because Jesus has been made both Lord and Christ, they should repent and be baptized in His name for the forgiveness of their sins, and that they might receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Was Peter in Acts 15 saying something contradictory to what Peter said in Acts 2? No. We know better than that. The two passages in 1 Peter, the 1 Peter 3 passage mentions that baptism saves us as we appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection. But 1 Peter 5 says that the God of all grace is such, and this is the God of all grace, and that we should, this is the true grace of God, and we should stand fast in it. Does chapter 3 contradict chapter 5? You see, there is not a contradiction between these statements from the same person. What about the Apostle Paul? He's the one, after all, who wrote Ephesians 2 and verse 8 under the inspiration of the Spirit. But if you read Acts 19, you can find out what happened when Paul, this same Paul, went to Ephesus, where this congregation is now that he's writing to. And you notice that Paul taught these people in the name of Jesus and not in the name of John the Baptist, and they were baptized. Now, does he now write to them and say to them, "What I taught you to do in response to the gospel of the grace of God"? By the way he speaks to the elders from the church at Ephesus of the gospel, Acts 20, verse 24. Is he now saying, "What I taught you all to do in response to the gospel was a work that denied the grace that's in the gospel that I taught you"? Paul is not saying any such thing, and there's not a contradiction in that way. Now, we have a promise provided by grace that we should respond to by faith. This is a wonderful, powerful news which requires of us a response that can be duly characterized as faith. By grace have you been saved through faith. Now here's first we're saying there's no conflict between salvation by grace and the obedience of faith. A second thing that we want to try to mention or think about for a second is this question: is faith now a gift of God? Is it something that God, is faith itself a gift that God gives to people that He has predetermined and not other people? Or is it an act of the individual will in response to the gospel, in which the person actually chooses how he will respond? This has been, and still is, a point of huge controversy in the world of people who will say they believe in Jesus. So what about this? Well, here in Ephesians 2 and verse 8, this I suppose is the main ground of argument. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves, not of your own doing. It is the gift of God. Now there are lots of people who believe that this is saying that faith is the it which is the gift of God, rather than the blessing of being saved by God's grace through Christ being the gift of God. Here's something that the people who know the languages a lot better than I do point out. There is the so-called rule of agreement, which means that in the language of the New Testament, if you have a noun, then you have a pronoun. This pronoun will refer to the closest noun that it agrees with in person and number and gender. Now, and in the original language here, faith in Ephesians 2 and verse 8 is a feminine noun, but the it is a neuter pronoun, which means that the it can't be faith. It can refer to the concept, the whole concept of what Paul is getting at. Now this is not as complicated as don't think this is too difficult. It's like me saying Eddie is sitting in that 1, 2, 3, 4th seat back, and she is very comfortable there. He would know, and you all would know, that would not be a right way to use language. Wouldn't be true, would it? If I used it instead to refer to a female person, that would not be appropriate. And that's the nature of these terms here, the rule of agreement. There's another thing that needs to be thought of here. What of the warnings against the consequences of unbelief that the New Testament uses in many, many cases? And for time's sake, I'll just mention the 1 John 3:23 statement and the Revelation 21. there are numbers of passages like this where the writers in the New Testament are emphasizing to us that God commands us or requires us to believe in Him, and not doing so has the consequence of our remaining in our sins. In this passage, you would need to back up really to verse 19 and follow the line of thought through this. But it says, "And this is His commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son Jesus Christ and love one another just as He commands us." And the idea that belief is something that a person can choose to do has to be the case if it is true that loving one another is a commandment that an individual can choose to do, because the two obligations are linked by one "and," which means that they stand in the same relation to the verb or the command that's offered here, you see. Do individuals choose to love one another or not? Or is this simply something that God gives us or doesn't give us? Well, the idea of believing stands on that same ground. And then Revelation 21 and 8, of course, speaks of the unbelieving as the ones who inherit the lake of fire, along with the cowards, the immoral, and other categories of individuals. So you would have to think, it seems to me, that God is saying here, we have a choice about this part. And then the other things that are spoken of as gifts are things that we have a choice about. Now, in Acts 11, in verse 18, settling the question about whether Peter had done right at Cornelius' household, they find, after he told them what had happened and so forth, they finally said, well, to the Gentiles also, God has granted or given repentance. All right. Now, is repentance something that individuals have no volitional role in? Is it not necessary for us to choose to respond and to act? Isn't at some level repentance also a command? Of course. God gives us a reason to repent. He gives us an opportunity to repent. He gives us a ground upon which repentance has value and means something. And repentance in all those ways is a gift. But so is believing. So is baptism. So is abiding in Christ in Christian living. Now, here is the puzzle why are people so willing to say you can choose whether you act on God's gift of repentance, that wouldn't be a work, or you could choose to act on God's invitation to believe, and that wouldn't be a work. But if you have to repent or be baptized, those are works. And any of you who've talked to very many people about these things know that you find people who say that. And it would be, I think it'd be worthwhile to stop and to think about what we're getting at here. So here's what we say. We have the opportunity to accept a gracious promise by faith. That doesn't mean that there's no importance for us to, for the obedience of faith to occur in our lives, and it doesn't mean that we have no choice about this, that faith is a volitional act. We'll take one step farther and to point out the positive side of the two things that we've just said, and that is that grace is embraced by living faith. Faith, James says that faith without works is dead. So the idea that faith is something at a higher level than simply or merely mental assent is what we're getting at now. And out of many passages, I'm hoping you'll jot some of these down and reflect on them yourself and think about them a bit. Out of many, here's some of them. There are three Romans is the book that is thought to set forth the doctrine of faith and grace most broadly. And Romans begins and ends by saying that Paul went about his work or was sent to preach the gospel and to bring about the obedience of faith. And then in a third time, in chapter 15 and verse 8, he points out that his traveling and preaching was so that he could bring the Gentiles to obedience. So the message that he preached was going to be embraced, if embraced, by the obedience, by an obedient faith, and not merely by a, yeah, I agree with that, sort of faith. Then in Galatians 5 in verse 6, it's not circumcision or uncircumcision that matters anything, but only faith doing what? Working through love. Love motivates an active faith. Faith enlivens a loving action, and in these ways God's will gets done. Here in Ephesians 2, we read 8 and 9, and isn't this interesting that when he says in verse 9, not a result of works so that no one may boast, then he says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So it is there. The good works that verse 10 mentions are not in opposition to faith. They are in opposition of works of which a man might boast. In verse 9. So that's an interesting way to look at that. Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians 15 and 10, his grace toward me was not in vain, for I labored more abundantly than them all. Yet not I, but the grace of God that was in me. And Paul, would he say in Ephesians 2, 8, no works are... apply here, no works are necessary. And then talk like this in 15 and 10. And then in Hebrews 11 and verse 4 and many other verses through this chapter, by faith Abel, by faith Enoch, by faith Noah, by faith Abraham, by faith Sarah, by faith Abraham again, and so on. It will always say that and mention a character, and then it will say every time something that they did. And it'll either be obeyed, built an ark, went, whichever it might be. Now, each of those will show something important. Now, I want to mention quickly, in order to not get to this only next week, these statements here. The New Testament, which teaches us of the gospel of the grace of God, mentions 6 offenses against grace. And these are important because they help us to understand the teaching of God's grace that the gospel offers in a certain context or with a certain perspective that keeps us from blurring the meaning of God's grace through Christ. His grace is not to be received in vain, 2 Corinthians 6 and 1, meaning that we don't just let it pass as if it's old news or something that means nothing to us. It warns us against sinning willfully, making sin a way of life after we have tasted of what God has offered us through the gospel, so that we trample underfoot the blood of the covenant and we do despite or we insult the Spirit of grace. That we treat it like it's cheap, like it's means nothing, it deserves no respect at all, that we may fall short or fail to obtain the grace of God by involving ourselves in bitterness or immorality or by selling out for something that is so much less valuable, like a mess of pottage, like Esau did. Falling short of God's grace, meaning that we fail to obtain what it offers. Then nullifying the grace of God, which Paul says you do if you hear of God's grace, embrace God's grace, and then turn away from it or treat it like it's not enough to save, like like that somehow or another there's some other basis for it. Perverting God's grace in Jude 4 is something that is done by suggesting, well, God is kind, He forgives, it won't matter if I engage in immorality or meanness or disobedience. His grace will take care of it. And then falling away from His grace in Galatians 5 and verse 4. In the sense not of not being good enough to be trying your best or your hardest, but not being good enough to be saved. In this case, that's not the point. The point is someone who accepts God's gift through grace in Christ and then turns back to the law to try to keep it. In other words, if you turn away from what saves, then you fall away from the grace you need. That idea. Now, we'll pursue some of the implications of this in our class next week, Lord willing. But there's the idea that we're kind of getting at. And I want to just mention this, and this is my summary to this first part. The important thing is not that we continually use the word grace, which I want to mention because I hear sometimes guys say that, well, our preachers never preached about grace or never talked about grace or whatever. It's not how many times the word gets used, but that we are increasingly impressed with what God has freely done for us, and that we are relying upon it with trusting obedience, and that we're thanking Him for it through faithful, glad service to Him. That's what we ought to be after with this. Thank you guys so much for being with us. Let's pray and then you'll be free. Okay. Father, thank You for the beautiful day of life. Thank You for every good gift. Thank You for the opportunity to meditate upon Your amazing grace. Help us to handle it, Your grace, thankfully, with joy, respectfully, with a submissive attitude, and faithfully, with respect for the truth of it. Bless each one of these present tonight, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.